You know, one of the most interesting phenomena to me in the Christian world over the last few years is the how incredibly popular Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has become. Now, regardless of what you think about Rick Warren or think about the book, or if you haven't heard about it, I can't imagine how you could have missed it, but if you did, you haven't been paying attention to what's been going on, because it's not only been big in the Christian world, it's spilled over outside the Christian world, and it's been in the news. It kind of hit the real popular trail when a gal that was kidnapped in Atlanta actually read excerpts from it to her kidnapper, who eventually turned himself in and let her go. And that kind of made the national news, and all of a sudden Rick Warren and her were being interviewed on shows all over the place, and his profile began to grow even among the secular media. And so now his opinion is sought out on a lot of things as sort of a spokesperson for evangelical Christians, and he's got a sort of a different voice, and I think and that way a healthier voice than some other voices that often speak for the evangelicals. But it's been an interesting phenomenon. It swept the world. It's been translated into so many different languages and all over the world. And so, regardless, again, of what you think about it, the phenomena of it amazes me. It's been cool to see how God has used that in so many different ways. But I've asked myself, why is this book so popular? Why do people just keep flocking to it and responding to it? And part of it, you could chalk it up to a lot of things, but I think at the core of it is because of the basic idea of the book. And this book is based on one simple idea. And the simple idea is this, that we are here, you are here, on purpose and for a purpose. Simple as that. That's the basic idea of the book. And the whole phenomenon around it started with the simple idea that you are here on purpose and for a purpose. And I think that connects, that idea that my life is not random, I'm not here by accident, I have a real reason for being alive, and there's a real reason for my life, that I matter. And that's a deep human longing, to have a sense that my life matters, that I am something more than just an accident of biology or nature or whatever, but I am a real person who has worth and purpose. And so I think people are longing to have someone speak into that idea, and I think it's part of the reason it's been so popular and caught on, and it's had such a powerful impact on people. Because what we want to see or sense is that my life does indeed have a purpose, has a mission, has some reason for it actually being, for me being here. Now, we've been studying the life of Jesus. As Jake mentioned a few moments ago, as we've kind of gone through the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke to see how he begins to tell the story of Jesus. And one of the themes that is very clear in Luke's telling of the story is that Jesus was here on purpose and for a purpose. That there was a clearly marked out mission that Jesus came, the Son of God. Amidst all the stories of the miraculous birth and the unfolding of the early days of Jesus' life and all the miracles that attended that birth, and then through his early childhood experience in the temple to last week's inauguration into public ministry through his baptism and the public affirmation from the voice of God unto Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit lighting on him and the dove, and all those things that happened in those early stories of Jesus' life all point to this one thing as Luke lays this story out for us. Jesus is on a mission. His life was purposeful and was a mission that was there to rescue the whole world. And as the story unfolds, those who choose to follow Jesus themselves then connect to that mission and have for themselves an incredible mission. Now, one of the things that we find, though, if we look at this concept of our life having a purpose and that purpose being attached to the mission of Jesus as we follow him, as we've seen in today's story, there's one indisputable fact about life with purpose, and that is it will be opposed. It will bring warfare. It will bring a struggle. And the story we're going to look at in Jesus' life today is one where Christ himself, before he actually launches into the public arena of ministry, after he's been baptized and the sort of inauguration and word of affirmation from God, as he now enters out and heads toward the ministry arena, there's a season where he is in battle with the tempter himself. And that story, I think, will be instructive to us, because as we live our lives out, we're going to find that we walk into that same sort of opposition. Following Christ means we will be opposed. Following Christ means that we'll enter into a battle. And hopefully by looking at the story of the temptations of Jesus, we can learn some things. Now, as we study the passage together, I want to talk to you in general what I think it means to us personally. What are the nature of these temptations? What's in play here in Jesus' life and our life personally, but also in the way we think about ministering in His name? Where are some of the traps and seductions that are out there for us as we seek to follow Christ personally and as we seek to minister in His name as the people of God? So if you have a Bible and want to read along, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 today, the first 13 verses. And we're going to look at it in some different sections, and we'll be the text will be up on the screen if you want to follow that way. Let's begin by looking at the setting. In the first verse and a half, Luke lays down the setting for this whole event. Notice what Luke says. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. The first thing we note is that twice in that first verse, Luke makes mention of the Spirit's role in this. Jesus is described as being full of the Spirit and also led by the Spirit. Luke wants to emphasize the nature of the setting that's happening, and I think he wants us to realize that this was not something, falling into temptation or falling into the battle wasn't like Jesus' fault, like he did something wrong. No, this is the nature of what it means to follow God. Led by God's Spirit, full of God's Spirit, he's led by God into this wilderness and this place where he would be tempted and enter into this battle. Part of being a person who follows God, part of being a person who wants to live our life for the glory of God and for the purpose that God created us for, means that the normal part of life is battle, spiritual warfare. Secondly, Luke notes that this season was 40 days long. Luke describes it as the temptations themselves lasting 40 days. So what probably happened is Jesus is in the wilderness. He's left the Jordan region where he was baptized. He goes out into a wilderness region that is not defined geographically, except that it's a wilderness area. So he's alone in a barren place. And it says for 40 days, Satan tempted him. Now, the record that we have, the three specific temptations that Luke and other gospel writers record, therefore probably happen at the end of this period. It's sort of the grand climax, if you will, of a season of tempting, where Jesus has been alone, communing with the Father, preparing for his public ministry, but all the while in a battle, that spiritual battle, which is going to culminate in these three temptations that are recorded for us so that we can see the nature of the battle that he was fighting. And as we'll see, that all of these temptations are designed to challenge his identity and his mission. Who he is as a sent one from God and what he's about, what his mission is. And in the same way, you and I, as we follow Christ, that temptations that come into our life are primarily designed to derail us from that which God created us to be and to do. So having laid that, described that setting and laid that foundation, let's look at the first of these three temptations. The first temptation is found in the latter half of verse 2 down through verse 4. Note how Luke describes it. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The first question, the first temptation, I think, poses this question. Will God provide? Will God provide? We've all been in circumstances or situations where we wonder if God was going to provide what I need. And here, Jesus, having spent these 40 days in fasting, he's obviously physically hungry, probably therefore somewhat tired and weak. The sustenance of the physical body is a perfectly normal, right kind of feeling. And the question would come in, is God going to provide? Or has God brought you out here for some reason to leave you unprovided for? And at the very heart of this, whether or not God is good and whether or not God can take care of us is in play. But also what's in play here, or underneath all this, is the idea that making the meeting of my felt needs more important than trusting God. Now, all of us go through periods where we think that. If I could just get this need of mine satisfied, life would be better. I'd be more dedicated to God, whatever, this or that. We conjure up in our minds, we wonder about this unmet need that we feel. And if you could just get that satisfied at any cost, in any way, if we could just do that, then life would be better. I would be more productive, even for God. And so we begin to question, is God going to provide? And so we find our place in a time of want, whatever kind of want that is, emotionally, psychologically, relationally, physically, and we think, if I could just have this satisfied. And so the devil comes to Jesus at this point of physical hunger and says, why don't you just turn the stones to bread? Satisfy that hunger, and then you'll be fine. So he calls on Jesus to doubt whether or not God truly has his good at heart and will provide for him. Now, personally, we see it ourselves, as I said, longing to have those basic desires met. As we think about ministering to others, we also are tempted in a different way in this arena. I've been reading a couple of books this week as I study for this. One of them was Henry Nouwen's book, In the Name of Jesus, which he talks about what the spiritual leadership in the 21st century is going to look like. And he deals with these temptations. And when he gets to this first temptation, and he's talking about it from a leadership ministry perspective, he says, this temptation represents for him a temptation to be relevant. And what he means by that simply is, we want to prove that Jesus is relevant to all of human need. And so we feel like we ought to just be able to fix everything. You know, he talks about walking down the street and seeing hungry people. Oh, I want to be able to turn the stones into bread and feed all the hungry people of the world. And somehow we feel like if we could just prove that Jesus is relevant, somehow that would make our message and maybe us more palatable and popular. But what he's, both in the personal sense and in the ministry sense, what Jesus drives us to in his response in this temptation is to understand that this idea of meeting human needs, as important as it is and as basic to human life, this is not what the essence of life is about. Notice how Jesus responds to the temptation. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he talks about the man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. We're not fed simply by physical bread. And what he's saying is, the need to connect deeply with God and to learn to trust Him is more important than anything else. While we feel needs on the human level so strongly and we think we can just get them satisfied, we'd be okay, this temptation reminds us that there's something fundamentally more important than the satisfaction of my felt needs, even legitimate ones. And that is the deep personal connection with God Himself that leads us to believe and to trust in Him, that He will provide everything I need. And so Jesus confronts the devil's temptation and the temptation to satisfy his own needs in this sort of spectacular way by simply saying there's something more important here than simply feeding my physical hunger. It's connecting deeply and intimately with God Himself through His Word. So that's temptation number one. The second temptation is found in verses 5 to 8. Let's read that one together. Luke records, the devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I think the question that's behind the second temptation is this question. Is God enough? Is God enough? Or is there something else we need? And all of us have felt this temptation. We are often seduced by the promises that this world has to offer. There's a currency in this world, if you will, for success, for influence. And we all think we can use it for good. And we think if I just had this or that ability or position or something, then I could do better, could do more. And so we begin to question, is God enough? What is it that's missing to make us successful and productive, even in the spiritual realm, even in the ministry realm? So the temptation for us personally and in ministry is toward power. And we are all susceptible to the seduction of the currencies of this world. Just think of our advertising world in which we live. We're 1 week away from that incredible media orgy we call the Super Bowl. And somewhere in the midst of all of it, they'll play a football game, but that's only a small part of the whole deal. And do you realize that there are people that are going to pay $2.6 million for 30 seconds of your time? That's what the cost is this year for a half a minute of advertising during the Super Bowl. $2.6 million for 30 seconds of your attention. And I don't know if you heard about this. There's a big controversy about one, because there's a young man whose initials are JP. He's between 25 and 35, lives somewhere on the West Coast, that has paid $2.6 million for a commercial next week to propose to his fiance or to his girlfriend. And he didn't know how to raise the money, and of course, corporate America is so wonderful. They jumped on the bandwagon with him, and someone is going to sponsor his ring. They're going to sponsor when they show. There's going to be hidden cameras in the room where she's watching the game, and they're going to, and the plasma TV she's watching is sponsored by somebody. And so they're paying the $2.6 million by product placement. By people think this is going to be a funny, crazy thing. Now, we have no idea. They're banking on it, and then you get to go to a certain website to see her response to it. That's how crazy the world we live in. And so it's supposed to be in the fourth quarter, in case you don't want to watch the whole game and want to tune in just for that. And they're banking on it. And they're trying desperately for him not to be identified, so this poor girl doesn't know this is going to happen to him. So who knows how it's going to come out. He says he's got about a 90% sure thing that she's going to say yes. But the point is, it's part of this whole big marketing thing that we live in that tends to make us think, if I just had this or that, I would be more powerful, more able, more influential, more successful, more whatever. And the temptation is to take the currencies of this world. And what we all think is we would handle it well, don't we? If I had the money, I would use it for good. If I had the power, I would use it for good. It's the very same temptation you see in the Lord of the Rings with the Ring of Power. When Boromir, who says, let's don't destroy the ring, let's keep it and use it for good. And already his mind is starting to be bent by its power and seduced by it. And it corrupts his soul because he thinks he can take power, even evil power. And because we're better than everyone else, we could even use that for good. And so here Satan says to Jesus, you can have all this. Now, theologians have debated whether Satan even had the authority to make this offer. Did he really have the power over everything? Or was it a derived arena of power that God could take away at any moment? But in terms of the story, it's really irrelevant. He offers this to Jesus and tries to say, look at what you can have. You can be in control of the currencies of this world. Now, when we come to think about this, we have to recognize how easy it is for us to get seduced. The second book I read this week was a book called Tempting Faith by a man named David Kuo. He's a young man who served for a few years at a high-level advisory position in the Bush White House. He spent a lot of years in politics. He's an evangelical Christian with a strong and vibrant faith who's all along felt that if he could merge his faith into politics and bring faith into the power structures of the U.S., they could make such a huge difference. Now, in the end of the book, he doesn't say all Christians should get out of politics. He doesn't say we shouldn't worry about that arena at all. But he does say this. His experience taught him that you cannot achieve kingdom goals through human means. And the disillusionment and the frustration, because after all, it's a political apparatus. It's not a spiritual one. It doesn't matter who holds those offices of power. The government, the institutions of government are thoroughly secular, even when there are Christian people involved in it. And the system of politics is such that it will always lead to disillusionment and frustration and never the fulfillment that he so longed for to see these things happen. And he finally got out of it and walked away from it and is calling the church to be the church, to be the ones who build God's kingdom, who do kingdom things, while trying to at least have a voice in the political arena, to quit being seduced by the idea that if we could just get control, we'd make it all right. And that's the seduction. Well, Jesus' response is simple. Back into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 13, he quotes this time and says that only God, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. God is the only one worthy of our worship. He alone can satisfy. The currencies of this world are only that of this world. And real change, real power resides in the person of God only. And he alone is the one that's worthy of our worship, not anything else. And in him alone is not only the one worthy of our worship, but ultimately who has the power that truly can change the world. Well, that leads us to our third temptation, which is found in verses 9 to 12. Let's read those. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you were the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, what is at the core of this temptation? The question I think that's behind this temptation is, can God be trusted? Can he provide? Is he enough? Can he be trusted? And what's in play here is simply that we often wonder, will God come through? And so we put God to the test. We make decisions. We go out. And in reality, what Satan has asked Jesus to do is to create his own agenda apart from God's and see if God will come in and bless that agenda. Rather than trusting the path that God had placed him on, rather to step out of that, do something spectacular, see if God would swoop in and save the day and basically baptize or bless his agenda, his path that he wanted to choose for himself. It's based on the essential doubt that God might not know what he's doing. You know how we all feel like we can help God out? We see that God leading us in a way, or we think that certainly can't be what God wants. Surely God wants it to go this way, and so we create our own agenda, our own strategy, our own way to go forward, and we expect then God to bless it because we couch it in spiritual terms. This is particularly powerful temptation when you see how Satan himself uses Scripture. Having been refuted by Christ by the use of Scripture, Satan now uses Scripture himself and takes the Scripture out of context, clothes this temptation in spiritual language, the language of the Bible, and says, why don't you do this? And how often are you and I tempted the same way? To set up our own agendas and path of life, and then we wrap it in spiritual language. Even say things like, God told me to do this, or God's led me to do this. And we wrap it in spiritual language or in scriptural concepts and say, I'm going to go out here and surely God's going to bless my agenda. Now, when as he describes this temptation in ministry, talks about it, the temptation to do this, to be spectacular. Thinking if we can just do the flashiest out there kind of thing and God will show himself strong and will prove to the whole world that our God's great. Well, certainly God is able to do that. God was able to save Christ indeed if he were in that sort of perilous circumstances. But here it's not about can God save the day. Certainly he could if he chooses to. But whose agenda are we following? Are we baptizing our own agenda in spiritual language and expecting God to show up? Or are we saying that God can be trusted? He will come through in his way, his time. So Jesus refutes the very nature of this temptation and the words out of Scripture that Satan quotes by quoting again from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verse 16, where he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, the quote in Deuteronomy refers further back to the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, where Israel is complaining once again about God's provision. In other words, Israel doesn't like the way God is doing his work. These are the people whom God miraculously brings out of slavery, parts the Red Sea, brings them over on dry land and destroys their enemies behind them, setting them free, has promised them a new promised land flowing of milk and honey, is providing for them food miraculously day by day. And all these incredible things are happening, and they grow weary of the way God's doing his thing, and they want God to do it their way. Yes, Lord, we're willing to get to the promised land, but here's how we're going to do it. So in the midst of their whining and complaining about all this, God tells Moses, they got to stop testing me. And this is the temptation that we have. For God to step in and baptize our agenda and do it our way so that we can get our wishes. The question is, do we trust God? Do we trust his way? Are we willing to follow in that? I need to do his will in his way. Is God, or can God be trusted? Or does he need a little help from me to figure out how to get it done? And he'll come in and do the spectacular thing, and we'll all show everybody just how great God is. Now Jesus, the core of all of these temptations, is being asked to divert from his mission. Satan offers him power, spectacular scenarios of God swooping in and saving him, miraculous provision of his physical needs, all of these things that within the realm of possibility with God, but would divert from the path that God was choosing for Christ, that path of radical love and sacrifice. It's so easy to concoct plans that we think this is the way to God's glory. God's path is often the way of sacrifice, even death, certainly the way of humility and service of others, not of grandeur and spectacular shows just so that we can appear to be cool and really cool with God. Now, the last verse of this story, verse 13, closes it out. And Luke writes the conclusion this way: when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Two things. This is a never-ending battle. We don't get the luxury of saying, okay, my test is coming, and if I can just get through the test, I'm done. You know how you get to the end of the quarter? You think if I can just pass this exam, whew, that course is over with, I'm free. Doesn't work that way in life. Doesn't work that way in following Christ. The temptations are going to keep on going. And while this season of it subsided, this direct encounter between Satan and Jesus now ends, it says, waiting for another time. It's a never-ending battle. We will always be opposed as we seek to serve God and live for Him. The second thing is this little word, opportune. Satan understands our vulnerabilities. He's a wily, wily, crafty foe. He understands where our vulnerabilities are. He understands the ways in which we can so easily be seduced away from our love of Christ and our commitment to His mission in our life. And so we have to always be diligent, with our eyes open and our spirits tuned, in order to understand that this never-ending battle can catch us when we're vulnerable, and prepare ourselves for that battle. So what are we to make of this, these wonderful stories? How can we perhaps bring us together? Let me suggest three things to think about as we apply this to our lives. First of all, remember that temptation and spiritual warfare is a normal, expected part of following Jesus. It is that never-ending battle. So you can't run away from it. Embrace it. It's going to happen. That's part of life of following Christ. Secondly, ultimately, all temptation is a challenge to the character of God. All temptation is a challenge to the character of God. Now think about that. Even some of the ways of temptation that we might not connect with that. A lot of our temptation is from our human need. Some of those needs are legitimate needs: hunger, relationships, sexuality. Let's take that one for a moment. The Bible says that God created us as sexual beings, male and female, and that human sexuality is designed to be the highest expression of intimacy. God, a man and a woman called together by God to enjoy the physical intimacy of our human sexuality as a picture of intimacy with God. And that the fidelity and the commitment and of a man to a wife, to a woman, and that relationship and a woman to a man has all of this incredible mystery about it, as it shows forth the analogy of Christ and His church and the mystery of intimacy with God and the beauty of and the depth of human relationships and to be fully human and fully alive in this beautiful relationship that God's called us. But we all understand that our human sexuality is prone to temptations of all different kinds. And at every time that we are faced with that temptation, it's a challenge to the character of God. Surely God couldn't have meant to restrict it like that. Surely God couldn't have meant that. Remember the old pop song, "It can't be wrong if it feels so right"? And we believe that lie. And it's a challenge to the character of God that surely the God who created sexuality didn't really mean what He said. Surely He wanted us to this. And you could take that in any area of life. Temptation is always a challenge to the character of God. Hence the questions that I posed for you out of these temptations. Will God provide? Is God enough? Can God be trusted? Is it underneath all of this is questioning the character of God? And thirdly, our chief preparation for the battle is a deeper understanding of God through His Word. In every instance, Jesus met the challenge by going back into the revelation of God's Word that's been given to us to challenge that through the truth of who God is and what He's called us to be. Through this, through our understanding of God's Word, we understand God and His ways better. And through a deeper understanding of God's Word, we are more aware of how we might couch our own desires and plans in spiritual, even biblical terms. This is crucial. We have to be men and women who are deeply connected to God through His Word. We do not have to be men and women who can answer lots of Bible trivia questions. Life is not a cosmic game of Bible Jeopardy with Bible stories as the main category. That's not the way life is. But God's Word is this. It is the revelation of who He is, the place where His Spirit can connect us deeply with God to understand who He is and what His ways are about and how He wants us to be part of what He's doing. And so when we live in His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit to deepen our understanding, we get to know God better and His ways better and ourselves better. And the ways that we can even distort the very Word of God, as Satan does here, to promote our own agendas. That comes from a deep personal walk with God. And that is our foundation of preparation day by day to enter into this battle. So warfare is normal. It's always a challenge to the character of God. We have to connect deeply with God through His Word to be prepared for that battle. We live in a world that is characterized by the deification of self. In the church, while we profess to put Jesus first, so much of what we do is about asking God to bless our agenda. This story calls us to radical trust in God, in His character, in His will. That's the challenge of these stories to us. Jesus stood firm, kept on mission, experienced the power of God's Word in and through His life and the power of the Spirit as He withstood the temptation, and therefore stands as a wonderful example of how we too can enter into that battle. That's our challenge. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for these stories in Scripture that remind us that to follow You is to follow You all the way, even into the battle. Thank You for Your Word that enriches our lives and strengthens our understanding and perspective of who You are, nurtures our souls through the relationship that we can have with You, that we might follow You, trust You, live for You. Lord, we need that. We need You. We want to do that. Please, Lord, nurture us in that direction. Thank You again for this wonderful time in Your Word, and we pray that Your Spirit will continue to do Your work. In Jesus' name, amen.